whereas those who were on the wrong path, they were against, and they were even trying to kill these prophets. Bani Israel was a tribe who, according to the Quran, were killing prophets before even going to their workplace. So there was a time on Bani Israel, and there was a time when they were like, they were doing the right deeds. There was a time when Allah gave them many blessings. But later, what happened? So we can see in the history, religious history, Islamic history, or the Abrahamic religions, let's say like this, Abrahamic religions, that these things has happened throughout the time. The prophets were basically trying to preach the right thing, and there were always people who were against it, especially the governments. Especially the governments were against it. Islam is the last, we can say, and the final version of the Abrahamic religion. And Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam has come with the last version of it, we can say.
The final version.
The final version, because every single prophet has come with Islam. In the Quran, Allah says, "Inna dina indallahi al-Islam." And in the verses we have, "Ma kana Ibrahimu Yahudiyan wala Nasraniyan." But there Allah says, Ibrahim alayhi salam was neither the Jew nor the Christian. He was Muslim and Hanif, upright Muslim. "Wama kana min al-mushrikeen," and he wasn't from the mushrikeen polytheists. These are the wordings which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has used in the Quran. And we can also find, like, in the scripts as well, like Old and New Testament, that how they were. So the prophets of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has this issue. Islam, because it is the final wordings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, final version of this Abrahamic, you know, the religion, and after this, there is no prophet coming. That's why the enemies of Islam, one of the reasons, is that the enemies of Islam has put all their efforts against Islam, because they want to demolish this religion. They want to basically destroy this religion.
The question is why?
That's why. No, I said enemies of Islam, enemies of God. That's the first reason. Enemies of God is evil. Evil, you know, you remember, like, in the Quran, Allah says about shaitan, لَأَغْوِيَنَّهُمْ أَجْمَعِينَ. He says that I will take them astray.
Deceive them.
Yeah. I will deceive them. I will deceive them all. Shaitan is always there. Shaitan does not want us, who are the sons of Adam alayhi salam, to follow the right path. And he basically, he's trying to deceive us. And evil is always there, number one. Number two, there is a second category of people who do not like religion. Who do not like, they do not like evil. And they do not like religion. They call themselves neutral.
Okay.
Now, these people, because religion brings some boundaries, because religion bounds them from enjoying, you know, it's not just freely you can enjoy anything. Even in a country, you cannot just live freely. There is always boundaries. So they don't...
For your own safety, yes. Like, there are rules in every school, rules in every educational place.
For example, you know, when we talk about the freedom, they say why Islam does not give freedom. The country also does not give freedom. For example, a person who has got the license, for driving license, he's free to drive. But is he really free to drive? No. When he's on the highway, he cannot go more than like 120 kilometers per hour, for example.
Exactly.
Inside the city, he cannot go more than 50 kilometers per hour. There are the cameras, there are the fines. Why you fine him? When you gave him the license and you said he's free, just leave him free the way he wants to drive. Exactly. They said, no, it's for his and the society's protection. So Islam brings rulings for the safety of man and the society, both. Because Allah has created us. He knows which rulings we should follow.
That
in order
is logical,
to
intellectual rulings.
Yes.
That's how it should be.
Now, there are some people who do not want to follow anything. And they don't accept any kind of, you know...
They're scared of authorities.
Yeah.
A phobia from authorities.
So there we need to, like, threaten them. And there are some people who are really ignorant. And because of their ignorance, they are harming the human society. With their ignorance, they are spreading the phobia.
They're making damage.
Yeah, they're making damage. Why? Because they haven't read Islam. They never read any religion, and they're not aware of it. They just decide on the things that they hear. Generally, our people...
Rumors, gossip, whatever.
Generally, the media, the Western media also had played role in Islamophobia, and that is because we can understand there's a Zionist regime behind it. We can understand. Mm-hmm. There are the enemies of Islam. We can understand. But the general people who are watching this media, who are... this media is being the source to basically inject these kind of thoughts in them, they should refer back to the original Islam. And that's why we can remember that a couple of years ago, the Supreme Leader, Ayatollah Khamenei, has written a letter to the youth of the West in which he said...
Two letters.
Yeah. To the youth in which he referred, he said that, refer to the original sources, which is Quran. Go and look in the Quran, what does Quran says?
So go back to the original source of Islam and see what it says.
Don't just decide on what people say or the media says. Take religion from the original source and it will teach you what it is. Because in Islam, when we look at the original source, when we look at the history, we see that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam never had a war, if we say like imposed war on someone. He never imposed war.
Yeah, it was all protective war.
Yes, defendable. It was all in defense, defendable wars. Like the enemies were attacking and he was defending his state. So that's what we see in the life of the Prophet. So we need to go back, we need to refer back to the life of the Prophet, not anyone else, because Allah sent Prophet as the role model for us.
Mm-hmm.
Not anyone else. So we need to refer back to the Prophet. So the reason that we find the phobia and these issues is because that there are some people who are generating these issues. They are making these scandals. There is nothing truth behind it. Mm-hmm. And because they're afraid of Islam.
So one more thing
about the government especially. Because, you know, there are some governments who are working on Islamophobia.
I wanted to ask this exactly. I'm thinking that you're going to answer it, but I need to ask it. The people, as I understand, they are victims of propaganda from the media.
Mm-hmm.
And now you're talking about the governments. Is the governments also victims? I don't think the governments are victims.
No, the governments are not mainly victims. Why? Mm-hmm. Because Islam is the religion of just.
Mm-hmm.
And it talks about justice.
Mm-hmm.
Dividing the resources justly amongst the people.
And that should be the interest of governments.
Uh-huh. It is not the interest of governments. Why? Mm-hmm. Because governments are running by some investors.
Rich corporations.
Corporation. You can remember the, Wall Street...
The 1%ers from the movement against
Wall Street? The 1% movement against, like the 99% movement against the 1%. So this 99% against 1% in America, in a country like America, which is the big country and the big population, is basically in the whole United States, it shows us that the governments have some other interests.
Mm-hmm.
And they do not want to justly divide things amongst the people. Now, this is the main issue, because Islam is calling for justice. Islam is the religion of justice. Why? Because the very basic principle of Islam is that Allah is just.
Mm-hmm.
When Allah is just, He has said many times in the Quran, "I'adilu wa iqsitu," for example, that do justice, because both words are used for the justice.
It's one of the pillars, just. Adalatullah, isn't it?
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
It is. And that is the main issue with the governments. When we look at the governments, yes, governments, because they are run, because they are backed by these, they're sponsored by these investors in the elections if they want to come forward. There are some investors who
provide them, who basically invest on these
governments and political parties.
To influence people, influence economical politics.
Yeah, because, you know, when they win, obviously, the contracts are made for these companies later. The government give contracts to these companies. Their products are basically being easily can import or export without restrictions and all those. So we need to think broadly why the governments are doing this. And because Islam stops from all this and it talks about the rights of the simple, like the human beings, from a clay man till a scholar or the rich or political. It talks about the rights of every single person. That's why they are afraid and they do not want to people get involved. That's the first reason. Number two, governments get involved in this is because they want a mean to distract people from thinking what governments are doing. So they create
they
these kind of...
They occupy them with other things.
They make these issues. Mm-hmm. So people are getting involved in Islamophobia, or they cannot do hijab, they cannot wear this. People are getting involved in these thinkings, in these thoughts, and they're doing their own job.
Exactly.
They're just looping.
Like in many European countries and Western countries, the Muslim is a minority. It's a really... They only... They're...
5%, mm-hmm. 1% Iwan, of the population.
They're only 5% of the population, 10%, and still they take all the media talking. So to sum it up, Said, what we understand from you, very interesting answer, is that it starts from the government who, for their own interest, start to occupy people and to spread some propaganda, and this propaganda is also widely spread by the media. And then lastly, the population is eating this propaganda raw. And then we have these cases with Islamophobia, attacks on Muslim women in streets in Europe, attacks on elderly people. And that actually explains a lot, that it all starts from interest, self-interest. The government want to preserve their self-interest. Our dear listeners, thank you very much for listening. Sayyidina, thank you for coming here. This is Q&A on Islamic Beliefs, broadcasting from RIIB. English Radio. I'm your host, Haydar Bahadli. Fi amanillah. Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Ali wa Hussein wa Hassan. Li Ali wa Hussein wa Hassan. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لا نخشى المحن The Light
A French musician has come up with an innovative idea to end his pandemic hiatus. Performing on top of a mountain in Swiss Alps. Tiho performed on a platform at an altitude of 3,000 meters. The 30-year-old artist braved sub-zero temperatures in April to perform. He also had to overcome his fear of heights. Tiho has not performed in public for more than a year due to COVID-19 restrictions. He says the lockdown offers him a good chance to become more creative.
I feel like I had a lot of creativity during this period because I was stuck in the studio and a lot of time to make music. So usually when I perform gigs and I don't have so much time to spend in studio. So today, during these days, is like better.
A music production company organized the show. The small platform was taken up to the resort by helicopter. It took 4 hours to install the setting. A Chinese version of the Titanic has been created to keep alive memories of the ship over a century after its ill-fated maiden voyage. The full-scale replica will soon be open to the public. It's part of a theme park in Sichuan Province, southwest of China. The construction work started 6 years ago, involving over 100 workers. Around 23,000 tons of steel has been used to build the ship, that's 260 meters long. Designers hope that it will attract up to 5 million visitors a year.
The ship is located in the west part of China. It will attract tourists from the world. We estimate that the number of visitors will be between 2 million to 5 million in a year. This tourist volume should guarantee the return of our investment.
Everything in the duplication, from cabins to doorknobs, is identical to the organic Titanic, that is, original Titanic. Spending one night on a five-star ship cost around $150. The original luxury vessel sank in April 1912 after hitting an iceberg. Over 1,500 people died in the accident. Animals living in the Paris Zoological Park will soon be able to see visitors again after months of just interacting with zookeepers due to COVID-19 restrictions. The zoo is preparing to reopen next week with limited numbers of visitors and obligatory health protocols. During the shutdown, the park welcomed over 60 new babies, including baboons, penguins, and flamingos. Experts believe the reopening will reawaken animals' curiosity.
Seeing public again will reawaken the animals' curiosity. They also look at the visitors. Some are very interested. You'll see the seals when they're with small children. It's part of enriching their environment to see a little bit of people, of diversity. So it's good for everyone.
The park, which temporarily closed last October, houses 2,500 animals of 234 species. France is now easing its COVID-19 restrictions and plans to reopen museums, zoos, shops, and cinemas on May the 19th. Looking for a cheaper and more sustainable alternative to traditional lawn mowers. Chip may be the answer. Researchers at the University of California, Davis, have embarked on a project to test the effectiveness of sheep as new lawn mowers. The project includes 25 sheep of 4 different breeds. They are going to graze on a 1-acre plot of pasture for 3 days. The process will be repeated after a month.
The sheep have been used for a couple of things. So they're as good as goats in reducing down the vegetation. So in areas where there is, it doesn't just have to be a lawn. If they're in their areas where there's overgrown and you've got sort of those higher fuel ladders, they can eat that down. But what they also do, so they can cut that out, but then they also can come around and after there's been a fire, they're really good at eating the weeds that come up initially, the weeds that we don't want, those invasive weeds.
Researchers believe that the initiative also has an environmental impact. With fewer mowers, there might be less emission. They also hope using sheep will help increase natural fertilization and nutrient levels.
Using unusual array of tools for a haircut, that's what a Pakistani barber does to rise above the competition. Ali Abbas lives in the city of Lahore, eastern Pakistan. He uses blow torches, meat cleavers, and even broken glass to do a cut. He typically begins a haircut with a blowtorch to take a bit off the top. He then uses a cleaver and butcher's block and sometimes broken glass to cut the lower layers. His style is proving to be a hit.
This idea was not a joke. One day I was thinking of doing something different. It was my desire to do something in a different way. Since I started this, my customers have increased. People's confidence has been boosted. When you're visible on a platform and people see you, people will say, "We must try this. We should try this."
Abbas has been using this style since 2016. He says he has received a very good response from his clients. His peculiar approach has also resulted in TV appearances and fashion shoots.
The Light is a short bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news, and more from every corner of the world.
It's not an everyday scene for Londoners to see a whale swimming in the River Thames, but over the weekend, the city witnessed a small whale being rescued after it got stuck along the river. The baby whale was first spotted in the evening, becoming stranded on the Lock's boat rollers in Richmond. Rescuers worked during the night to free the 4-meter-long whale. After 4 hours, the injured animal was successfully moved to a safer location. A vet is now monitoring its situation to make sure it's healthy enough to be released back to the ocean.
People around the world dream of having special weddings, but these couples in Russia have made their wishes come true. 30 couples in Moscow have gotten married on cable car cabins, hoping to set a world record. The sweethearts exchanged vows mid-air with a picturesque view of rainy Moscow. If the attempt to set a record is verified and confirmed, it will go to the Guinness Book of World Records. The wedding ceremony in Russia has turned into an extraordinary one as it was celebrated on a 720-meter-long cable car. 30 Russian couples tied the knot in the moving cable car cabins on Saturday. Even rainy weather in Moscow didn't stop them. The newlyweds said they wanted to make their already special day as unusual as possible. They also hoped that their mass wedding would set a Guinness World Record. The remains of 9 Neanderthals have been found near the Italian capital, Rome. Archaeologists believe the oldest one is dated to around 100,000 years ago. The other 8 remains are dated between 50,000 and 68,000 years ago. Researchers unearthed the fossil fragments in the Guattari prehistoric cave, or caves I should say, near Rome. Neanderthals are the closest ancient relatives of humans. They died out about 40,000 years ago. Some theories say they died because of their inability to adapt to climate change.
Thousand drones have lit up the sky of a northwestern Russian town in a dazzling show commemorating the country's victory in World War II. The drones flew in formation and displayed images related to the deadliest war in history. The show ended with a giant dove of peace flying above mesmerized spectators. Russia commemorates its victory day on May the 9th every year. There is also an annual parade which the authorities decided to postpone due to the coronavirus pandemic. Humans have used the services of honeybees for centuries. Now, Dutch scientists have found a way to get help from these small animals in detecting the coronavirus. Let's have a listen.
We take the bees from a honeybee keeper here in the region, and we use a set of bees every day, and we put those bees in harnesses to fix them. And then we present coronavirus positive and coronavirus negative samples. And after presenting a positive sample, we always present sugar water afterwards. So in the end, the bees extend their proboscis after being presented a coronavirus positive sample. And in that way, we can train bees pretty quickly.
The bees indicate a positive COVID-19 result by extending their tongue to drink a reward of sugar water. Using these insects as coronavirus testing tools can significantly shorten the time spent on waiting for the result of a COVID diagnosis. It can also be very important in countries where there is not enough infrastructure and testing. Bees have an unusually strong sense of smell. They have already been used in some parts of the world to detect explosives and toxins.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son, he's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. To all our brothers and sisters from across the globe, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. You are listening to IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. The program is Islamic Upbringing, where we discuss problems and questions parents have regarding the Islamic upbringing of their children. And to help us with our questions, we have with us the Honorable Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi. Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. It's very nice to have you here in our studio.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. It's always a pleasure being here with you.
Thanks. So, Sayyid Abdullah, we have a question today which is a little bit unfortunate, but I think there may be many families out there who are subject to this question or might know someone who is affected in such a way. The question reads, I'm a mother who is constantly shouted at and beaten up by my husband, and unfortunately, my son witnesses a lot of these unhappy events. I'm worried about his psychological well-being, and I have no idea how to help him. So basically, this is domestic abuse, which we hear about a lot these days, especially between parents. So how can we help this mother deal with her child?
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. It's a very common problem in our day where there is a domestic abuse, and especially towards women, where women are subjected to either physical pain or physical torture, or even mental pain as well. So it works both ways. So domestic violence is pretty much a global phenomenon now, where pretty much all societies are suffering that kind of problem, and the solution seems to be less. And depends on where you are as well, where if you could live in a country where women don't have much of a right or much of a voice, obviously their situation is a lot worse. Having said that, when it comes to children, living in such environment, obviously it's very devastating for them and for their mental health and for their upbringing. So parents, be it the male or the female, whoever is getting through an abuse, because males sometimes they say, well, we get abused too, so it could, I don't know. So we say, just to be fair, it doesn't matter which partner is being abused, they have to take into consideration the health and welfare of the child himself. So that's a priority, because if the child himself is, let's say he's going through a mental distress in his youth, his young age, obviously that's going to affect his upbringing, and that's, you know, according to statistics, that's how you end up with criminals and people being in jail and so on and so forth.
Is it because children see their parents as their only guardians, their only source of safety, and suddenly this source of safety or security is falling apart? Do they feel threatened, or do they understand that this abuse isn't towards them?
No, you have to keep in mind with children, they operate by, like, one of their main thing is fear, right? So fear plays a big role in their life, especially as a children, as a young, because their surrounding, their environment, everything to them is unknown. So as they grow older, they start to experience their their environment and they're trying to become more familiar, more secure with it. So they're, like you said, their main source of security and assurance is their parents. They are the backbone of their life. They fall into them. So if they see people fighting outside, they would run to their parents. But when they see their parents themselves fighting,
who do they run
then to? They have nothing else to go but to put themselves in a dark corner of fear.
Thank you very much. We're going to have to take a break now, but we'll be back after the break to see what the parents can do and how they can help their child.
When I was born, the first words that I had heard were the words of Allah being whispered through my ear. And as I felt Allah's presence in my soul, that day Islam took me in its fold.
You're back on iRabi English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Islamic Upbringing with Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi. We're talking about domestic abuse, where one parent, one partner in a family is subject to some kind of violence or aggressiveness, and the children here are witness to that kind of violence. It affects them heavily. And let's not talk about it affects the children heavily. And currently, the person who has asked this question is in the situation where their partner is abusing them. How can the mother here help her child get through these dark days?
All right, so before we go into how she can deal with this issue and help her child, is sometimes a lot of people or a lot of partners, a lot of females, to be specific, they do seem to undermine the seriousness of this case. For example, if the husband's being abusive and he's shouting and yelling and cursing and cussing and sometimes he hits from time to time, sometimes the mother or the female, they just let it go. It's not a big deal. Like, it's, you know, it's okay. They get used to it. Maybe they get used to it. Maybe they have the capacity to or the threshold to cope with pain. A child doesn't. So do not underestimate your child or take him for granted, because it does, you know, even a simple word that a father says or yells at the mother, it has a devastating effect on the child. So
I think we all have experiences like that, where something simple is stuck to with us for years on, decades on.
That's it. So but sometimes, like, that's what I'm saying. So sometimes we, as parents, we undermine that kind of thing. We say, you know, it's okay. I can yell at my wife and my kids are there. That's fine. So if a woman or the questioner in a question, if she's in an abusive relationship, she definitely needs to take her child out of this environment. She can't be subjected to abuse. Because even in Islam, we have no right, be it a male or female, to cross our lines when it comes to the other person. So we have a mutual obligation that I have rights and you have rights. In no way does Islam allow anyone being hurt physically or verbally. So if the husband is being abusive physically or verbally, that woman or that person has the right to take themselves out of the equation. You say, you know what, my health, my mental health, my child's health is in problem, is in trouble. I need to seek a way out. So sometimes it could be hard. So the first thing a person would do, even the Quran says, seek a mediation. Get someone to intervene, like a parent, someone close, I don't know, even these days, a psychologist, a therapist. You try to get yourself out of the situation that you're in, because otherwise, if you're going to continue, then you're definitely destroying yourself and you're destroying the child. So that would be the first state. The first stage or the first step is to take yourself out of this environment that you're in.
In very short, can you tell us about the second stage just before we go to the break?
All right, second stage, the mother needs to give the child comfort and reassurance.
Let's keep it at that title. Don't go away, we'll be discussing this topic more just after the break.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at englishradio@irib.ir.
At You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Islamic Upbringing. We're talking about domestic abuse and how that affects children. We said that the first step is that we have to remember that in Islam, no partner has the right to violate the rights of the other partner, whether it's physical violence or mental violence. So first step would be to get someone to intervene and help you fix the problem. The second step is to give reassurance to the child about the safety, that they can still trust their family to keep them safe and secure. Can you give us an idea of how we can give reassurance to our children in such a scenario?
Okay, so the child, usually when he sees and he observes violence in front of him, his reaction would be fear and he would be scared. So that's the just natural reaction to violence. And even for us as a grown-up, when you see something violent in front of us, obviously we get scared. Imagine a child. So as a mother, for example, or a father, doesn't matter who it is, they need to get close to the child on an emotional level. So it's not about just saying, you're going to be okay, everything is fine. That's not going to cut it. So sometimes we as parents, we forget or we don't get the chance to sit with the child himself and talk to him. Because he can. Because sometimes we think they don't understand what's going on, but the reality is they understand perfectly what's happening. And especially kids these days, they're smarter than us back in the day. Back in the day, maybe like at 10, 15, I don't understand what's going on. Now, like 3 years old, understands everything, right? So you need to sit with them and talk to them on their level and get them to express themselves, talk about what they feel and how they see the situation. And then you get to, you know, once you get to understand what they're going through, then you get to help them slowly, slowly. So don't overlook the fact that, you know what, I'm just going to give him toys and make him happy and take him out. Mm-hmm. That is not going
to
cut it.
Which is the solution that most parents come up with, to spoil the child in some way with the toys and any kind of pleasure that they can give them.
And actually that makes things just even worse, because what happens in this case, the problem just gets bottled up inside a child. And as he grows older, it turns into anxiety and turns into depression. It turns into many mental diseases that parents these days are not aware of. So the best thing to do is to get them to talk, because they know what's going on. They know what's happening. And just explain to them how things are and how, them, for example, the mother, she will take care of them, and whatever happened in the past is not going to happen again. And, you know, even give an excuse to the father, for example. Say, well, he's going through a hard time, because the child always needs both parents. Even if he sees bad things in front of him, he will still have that kind of attachment towards his father, for example. So they will always need to, you know, he needs to be in connection with both parents.
It's always feel that he has a father and a mother.
That's it, because this is just a natural way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala creating things. So that, like I said, so giving that child assurance, not just through just saying you're going to be okay, everything's going to be fine. Now actually getting to talk to them, sit with them, talk to them, see what their problem are. If by any chance one of the parents doesn't have the capacity or the skills to talk to the child, they should learn. I don't know why parents don't learn these days. You know, just go out, ask, read. These days you can just a matter of just Googling it, how to deal with my child, for example, and you get thousands if not millions of answers. And just learn how to speak to the child, how to talk to him, how to get him to express his feeling, to express his emotions, and then deal with it. Because to leave it and just assume everything is okay and give him an ice cream, for example, it's just going to bottle up, and then at one day when he grows older, just by the time he reaches his, you know, his teen years or 20, in his 20s, he's just going to blow up and turns into addiction and so on and so
forth.
It'll
just cover the problem, but as it adds up, all these problems can suddenly burst.
Yeah.
Okay, that's unfortunately all the time that we have on this topic. But don't worry, if you missed it, you can always download an archive of this episode and previous ones from our website. Simply visit parstoday.com. That's parstoday.com. Click on Call of Islam Radio and you'll find Islamic Upbringing there. You can also email us at englishradio@irib.ir. That's englishradio@irib.ir. We'll be talking more about domestic violence with Sayyid Abdullah. Don't miss those programs. Until next episode, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Islam solves all of its problems. Allah leaves no stone unturned. perfect with no flaws at all, are the laws of Allah. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is the way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Lecture.
Sheikh Asad Ja'fari.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم ولا تكونوا كالذين نسوا الله فأنساهم أنفسهم أولئك هم الفاسقون صدق الله العلي العظيم اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم. The view from within, an analysis of the self, has been our ongoing topic. Our discussion has been revolving around the idea of knowing ourselves. Self-knowledge or self-building. And the attempt is that in this age where it can be easily, you can easily lose yourself in the hustle bustle and just the sheer chaos right now, the world, it's important that sometimes we stop and kind of regain who we are. The verse that I am reciting for you in the khutbah has been the base of our discussion, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is now reminding us to not to be like those who have forgotten Allah to the point where He has made them forget about themselves. They are ulaika humul fasiqun. They are amongst those who are openly sin. So there is a connection that this verse talks about between knowing yourself and knowing Allah, forgetting Allah and forgetting yourself. And so naturally, it's important that we understand that. Now, we've spoken about several things in the past 10 nights. The first thing we established in the first 3 nights of our discussion was what is this I? Who am I that we talk about? This I-ness we talk about in Islam. We talked about that unifying force, that unifying element that follows you from your from your childhood to your teenage years to your adolescence to, you know, to everything else. Whereas physically you are changing, there is that one constant, that is within your the newborn you and the teenage you and the middle age you and the senior you. That is the I we talk about. Another example we talked about was the idea of a car, a vehicle, right? I mean, if you're going on a long journey cross country in that vehicle, you want to make sure that you analyze the vehicle, you know the vehicle, you know how fast you can go, how slow you can go, you know, the tire pressure, the oil change or not, you know, tune up or not. Basically, look, I need to take this car in a very, very long journey. I have to make sure it will last that journey without breaking down in the middle of the journey. Equally, we are a vehicle. We are a wasila. We're a transport from us and our purpose of creation to that idea of perfection and the potential of the human being. Remember, we talked about the angels talk a few nights ago now, where Allah now in the A'lamu ma la ta'lamu is the actualization of the greatness of the human being to become the Khalifa of Allah. Okay. From there now, we talked about tahliya and tahliya, a process now to know yourself, to build yourself. Tahliya is that process. The example I gave is, you know, right behind me is a door to my backyard. The idea is to pull the weeds out before we begin planting our garden, right? So pulling the weeds out, pulling those barriers out for growth, and then, of course, going and planting. The last nights now, we talked about those various internal weeds that we must identify and then work to pull out, okay? Everything from negativity inside of us to fault finding to the ego to a lot of things, okay? Today, as I promised you, I want to talk about those five aspects now that once the tahliyah process has begun, because you know what? One thing that I want to make sure everyone understands, I'm getting feedback from the lecturers and people asking questions that will this process ever be done? And the answer is no. The process of tahliya will never be done. There'll always be this constant revision of the self, right? This constant self-management, as they say, right? That's why they say muhasaba. Account for yourself. Meaning what? Keep going in the backyard. Check out to make sure no weeds are coming back. The moment a weed comes, you make sure you grab it and you pull it out. Okay? You can't just pull out the weeds once and just leave it alone. No, you have to keep checking to make sure. Right? Same idea. We will constantly in this world have to do some self-management. Okay, just like we manage a business, just like we manage our homes, whatever the case may be, we also have to manage ourselves as well. So the tahliya process will forever be going on. Parallel to that, beside that, will be the process of tahliya. Beginning now to plant those seeds of growth. One of them, of course, is taqwa, right? God consciousness. To be God-centric is essentially the goal in our life, right? To find God in everything that we do. Sounds easy enough by me saying it, but it's a very difficult task sometimes. It's easy to find God on the musalla, easy to find God on Shabbat al-Qadr, easy to find God, let's say, in Hajj, when we do the Tawaf of the Kaaba. That's easy enough. But what's difficult sometimes is to find God in our assignments, find God in our grocery shopping, find God in, I don't know, other, you know, non-ma'ruf ibadat ways that are not known to be worship per se inside of the books. The idea is to convert every little thing that we do inside of our daily life into something that can be labeled as worship. How do we do that? We attach God to that level of that act, be it playing with your kids in the front yard, for example, or be it mowing the lawn, or be it whatever the case may be. That's taqwa, okay? Being God-centric, God-conscious. It's a massive topic. It's a massive undertaking. It is a conscious life decision. Okay? The Quran talks about the idea, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا إِسْتَجِيبُوا لِلَّهِ وَلِرَسُولِ إِذَا دَعَاكُمْ لِمَا يُحْيِيكُمْ O you who believe, answer the call of Allah and the Prophet when they invite you towards that which will bring you life. Okay? So there are, imagine now for a moment, and you know, don't mind the example, you're walking into, let's say, a marketplace, and there are so many booths now, right? So many different vendors selling their product. And they see you as a new customer walking in, they're going to call you. Come and try this. We're no different. We enter this world, there's 1,000 vendors inviting us towards their path of life. This is what my life now offers. This is what you can expect by living on my life. This is now what you can expect by my path. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is no different. Istajibu lillahi, say labbaik to Allah when he invites you towards that life. Okay, which tells me that he even realized that there are different various avenues, be it satanic, non-satanic, whatever the case may be, that are inviting you towards buying into their product. Taqwa is the product of Allah. We have to now buy into it and live into it, which requires a conscious decision. Now, within that taqwa that I really want to break down into the nitty-gritty today, one aspect of being God-conscious and internalizing God into our actions is the art of forgiveness. Forgiveness. Not to seek Allah's forgiveness, but to forgive those around us. Okay? It's a direct connection, Ayatollah Amini says in his book, Self-Building, a direct connection between forgiving others, عَافِينَ عَنِ النَّاسِ, as the Quran says, and taqwa ilahi, piety of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, being God conscious. Think about it for a moment. You know, I mean, the amount of family issues, marriage counseling, you know, child and parent relationships, breaking up of communities, right? Communities fragmenting, breaking off into smaller groups, that small group into a small group, that becomes embarrassing after a while. Now, while there are many factors that lead to the breakdown of a family, a couple, a community, an ummah, one major factor is a lack of forgiveness, is a lack to oversee the mistakes of others, or a lack to, let's say, take the high road for a greater good. It's tough for us, and I'll explain a little bit later on why it's so hard to be so forgiving sometimes. But before that, I want to present to you some verses of the Quran and some ahadith like I like to do, to really bring the point home. Before that, however, what I really want to establish is this points to the idea that how do I know that my ibadat is accepted by Allah, just in general? And the quick answer that I often give is, look, we are responsible for what is, you know, fariza on us, letting him do the natija on him. Fara'id, nata'ij. Fariza, natija. Okay? We're responsible for what's wajib on us. You do what you're asked, we will do what we're asked to do, and we'll let Allah do what he does best. Okay? Meaning what? Don't worry about it. Now, that's an answer that could be accepted by some. But others that say, look, it's only natural that I want to know that all this effort I'm putting forth, is it being accepted or not? Am I changing or not? Are there signs? And there are signs. The ulama of the khlaq do say that. And while there are many things to talk about, one thing that I want to mention as a sign of the acceptance of our amal is the fact that we begin to mirror, you know, bila tashbih, without comparison, we begin to mirror 0.001% of Allah's sifat. We truly begin to start that, initiate that process of being his khalifa, his representative. How do we do that? By mirroring his qualities. One quality that we can mirror right away is his forgiveness. I don't want to become a person where I'm begging Allah 70 times on Shabhaya Qadr, Astaghfirullah wa atubu ilayh. 100 times, Astaghfirullah Rabbi wa atubu ilayh. Begging Allah, tears on my eyes, recounting those mistakes I've made. Asking Allah, I don't want to end this night without being forgiven. Meanwhile, there is my spouse, my children, my parents, I don't know, my brothers in community, my siblings, my in-laws, who have made a mistake and looking for us to forgive them. And we'll deny them that forgiveness, but we'll ask Allah to bless us with his forgiveness. Not going to work like that. Hadith says the one who is forgiving is forgiven. Allah. The one who is forgiving is forgiven. Almost as if Allah, you know, could tell us, look, you show me your forgiveness first and then I'll show you my forgiveness. But this idea of us holding grudges and holding on to those things that people have made mistakes of, and then having the gall to turn around in the same now existence, to turn around and ask Allah, please forgive me. I was like, what is this? This is hypocrisy. You want from me what you can't give to others. And it connects nicely to the talk we had two nights ago about Aib Jui, finding faults in others. We become intolerant towards the faults of others because we are ignorant to the faults of ourselves. Right? And when you're intolerant to the faults of others, that means that you are unforgiving towards the faults of others. You know, if you are someone who lives in a close family, a large family, you belong to a large community, you are a social person by nature, you're bound to now have you know, all sorts of, you know, interaction with people, be it someone who's close to you, be it friends of yours, be it just everyday people. And there's bound to be moments where people, even yourself, make mistakes. So forgiveness is a pillar of growth of any community, any family, especially a husband and a wife. But sometimes we find we become so masoom for some reason when others make mistakes. We become so infallible to ourselves that, you know, how could you make this mistake? I have never made that mistake before. I can't even think about this idea of making that mistake. Now, all of a sudden, now, this person is unforgivable in your eyes. Allah astaghfirullah rabbi wa tubda. It doesn't work like that. Right? So let me share with you a few. First of all, you know, this verse that I absolutely love. It's very powerful for me. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes the muttaqi in Surah Ghafir. He says, "Alladhina yunfiquna sarra'i fi sarra'i wa dharra'i." There are those who give. They give when things are difficult. They give when things are easy to give. They give when they have excess amount of money. They donate here. They pledge here. They give $100 here towards this fund or that fund. They also give when things are a little bit tight in their pocket. وَالْكَاذِمِينَ الْغَيْذِ. They swallow their anger. Imam Kadim alayhi salam, beautiful laqab of his, right? Kadim, كَاذِمِينَ الْغَيْذِ, the one who swallows his anger. وَعَافِينَ عَنِ النَّاسِ. And they forgive man. They forgive people. You know, this idea of just, you know, being somebody who holds grudges and waiting for someone else to, waiting for them to apologize. No, I want them to come and say sorry to me, then I'll forgive them. Before that, no. And I want them to know why they're sorry. I want them to mean it. I want them, ooh, hold on a second. Imam Ali says, for your brother. Now, that brother could be your actual brother. That brother could be your family. That brother could be, you know, your community member. That brother could be anybody. Brother meaning, it doesn't, I'm not talking about a gender here. Someone who's close to you. Could be your wife, it could be your children, could be your sibling, could be your aunts and uncles, your first cousins. Imam Ali says, forgive them for their wrong. If they haven't come and asked for your forgiveness, make up their forgiveness. Meaning what? Make it up. Make like pretend like they had come and said sorry to you and then forgive them. Don't wait, oh, my phone hasn't run. You know, this pride has to be destroyed. I talked about Ummul Fasad. Right? The mother of all corruption is the ego. That ego sometimes blocks this idea of forgiveness. Of forgiveness. Let's be very careful. Right? Let's be not those who cling on to things out of what? The fact that all Malana, it's, you know, it's about izzat. He wronged me, she wronged me. I want to make sure that they know that you can't just come and wrong me and there not be consequences. I don't want to be a doormat. I'm not going to be someone who's going to be stepped all over and be zalil in this world. No. That's not how it is. Hadith, Allahu Akbar. It's hadith by the Holy Prophet in Bahar. Such a beautiful hadith. He says, "Al afwu yufsidu min al la'im." That forgiveness destroys the idea of you being a degraded, deprived, zalil insan. It destroys that. That's ajib, right? Someone like me would think, "Oh my God, if I just let things go, if I forgive too easily, I become a doormat." Here it's the opposite. The fact that you forgave that person very easily makes you somebody who's not zalil, who's actually very respected in this world. Meaning the more you forgive, the higher you go. To the point where the hadith goes on to say, بِقَدْرِ إِسْلَاهِهِ مِنَ الْكَرِيمِ. That, you know, that level of elevation and respect that you have in this world is completely proportioned with the level of forgiveness. I mean, somebody has wronged you bad, like a major mistake that they made, and you forgave them. The higher that mistake is, the higher you elevate towards Allah. All by what? All by forgiving them. Sometimes we think, wait a second, you know, it's a matter of, is it? It's a matter of respect and pride. Leave that to God. We mentioned that a couple of nights ago, right? Sometimes our ego says, look, I want my ajr. I want my reward in this. I want